Please take your Bibles, and what we're going to do today is we're going to read the end of Hebrews chapter 5 and the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 6. Let's stand as we hear the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Amen. Please be seated. The Christian life is hard. It's harder than you realize at the beginning. It is hard throughout. It's hard until the very end. And there are some folks who don't realize how difficult it is to be a Christian. This letter was written to a group of Christians who had been brought up as Jews and had made a commitment of some sort or other to Christianity. There may have been a number among them who were not truly converted. There were a number of them, apparently from what's said, that were indeed converted. But the problem is, even though they had confessed these things about Christ, at this particular moment in their lives, in the history of this church, they are doubting whether or not they had made the right decision. They are doubting whether or not they had made the right choice to leave Judaism behind and come to Christianity, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were some, possibly within, possibly outside of them, who were saying you need to return to Judaism. And when you come back, what happens is you'll have everything that this Jesus promises you, but you won't have the persecution. We just finished reading the book of Acts. We saw that when Paul got to Rome, he made some comments to the folks who were there, and they said, you know, we haven't heard anything bad about you, but we do know that this following, this way that you follow, is spoken against all over the world. And so here they're being told, if you just back away from Jesus, if you just return to Judaism, or perhaps they're being tempted to return to this Essene form of Judaism, which looked forward to a new Moses and a new priesthood and all sorts of things like that being ruled by angels. If you return to this, then you've got it all and you don't have persecution. And so what they're looking at is this old religion in a longing way. And so in this section, we're going to be dealing with the temptation to return to the old ways. Now, before he actually gets there and rebukes them for the things that they're considering, he talks to them about the fact that what they're showing at this moment in their lives is incredible immaturity, a lack of Christian maturity, that by this point in their Christian lives, they ought to be demonstrating, showing that they have grown in Christ, but that's not what's taking place. And so he rebukes them at the beginning of this, in verse 11 and 12, saying, you know, I really want to tell you more about this great high priest Jesus that we have and about what he has done. And he's going to go on and do that all the way through chapter 10. But he says, you know, right now it's really hard. It's hard to explain that to you because you have become dull of hearing. They are, as it were, stuck in the doorway to Christianity. And they haven't really gone any further. They haven't made any progress in Christ. They should be making progress in the Christian life. They should be showing evidence of growing in the Christian faith, but they're not. And so he talks to them about the fact that they ought to be responding well to the Word of God as it is preached and taught to them. And yet, what they're showing instead is dullness of hearing. That word dullness, or being dull of hearing, has to do with a general laziness and carelessness that causes these folks to be slow to understand even the most simple things about the Christian faith. Okay? They are careless, they are lazy, and because of that, it's going in one ear and out the other. They're not growing, and they're not learning, and even the simple things are hard for them to understand. And so he rebukes them at first for this. It seems that maybe the reason they're not sure about these things is they're still wondering, have I made the right call in leaving Judaism for Christianity? They're scared of coming persecution. They're scared of trials. They're scared of all of these things. And they're being told, you already have enough and know enough of the Old Testament. You don't need this new Christian stuff. You don't need this new Christian teaching. And so because of this dullness of hearing, they don't have the discernment that they need to be able to tell right from wrong, good from evil. And this whole part of this rebuke is about this dullness and lack of discernment and inability to know what they ought to already know. They've failed to grasp the basics. Notice how he puts it, that they think they know what's going on, but they don't even understand the basic principles from the Old Testament. Those basic principles are the elementary truths of the Bible, elementary truths of the Christian faith. They think they understand these oracles from the Old Testament, but they've actually missed the point. And the way they're missing the point, and this is how people miss the point today too, is they try to understand the Old Testament apart from Jesus Christ, and you can't. The Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Christ, and it is only truly understood as it is interpreted in Christ. If you try to interpret it apart from Christ, you must misunderstand it. And that's where they were going wrong. They're trying to understand the Bible without referring to Jesus, and it's a misunderstanding of the greatest order. And so by the time our author wrote to them, they should have had these basics down really well. They should have had the basics down so well, in fact, that they ought to be able to teach other people about Jesus, but they're not. They are in need, instead, of constant reminders of the basic things that they're just not grasping. They're just not understanding. They are, to use the illustration that he chooses to use here, they are desiring to be babies living on milk rather than adults who chew on solid food. They don't want to chew on the Word of God to grasp its meaning. You have to do that sometimes. There are some things that Peter, for example, says there's some things Paul writes that are really hard to understand. You've really got to chew on these things. You've got to grasp these things. You've got to look at Scripture. You've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. And you've got to think and pray long and hard to understand some of the things that are given to us in the Word of God. But they were unwilling to do that. This general laziness of hearing is also a general laziness of wanting to live on milk, which is easier to eat and swallow, and it doesn't take a whole lot of effort. than living on the solid food of the Word of God that you have to dig into and cut up and chew on before you can swallow. And so they think they know the basics about Jesus. They think they know the foundational principles from the Old Testament. But because they must be understood in reference to Christ, they don't really understand these things at all. And so he talks next about these basic principles in chapter 6, verse 1. Let us therefore leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. And then he tells us what that foundation is composed of. So what he's going to say to us here is there is a foundation that we all need to understand. There are foundational principles taught in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, that every Christian ought to be able to grasp and to build upon. This is a foundation. You build upon a foundation. You don't lay foundation upon foundation upon foundation without ever completing anything. You lay one foundation and you build upon that foundation. And so he talks about what this foundation is. And he mentions six things. The first thing is repentance from dead works. Now, repentance, a change of mind, a change of direction, a turning around of your life and your lifestyle, is taught in the Old Testament by the prophets. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 18, God says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." The final Old Testament prophet is found in the New Testament. It's John the Baptist. And John came preaching this very same type of message, a message of repentance. Matthew chapter 3 says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So this message of repentance is taught all through the Old Testament, and it is taught also in the New Testament. We're told on the day of Pentecost that Peter preached the message that included this understanding of repentance. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus," Peter said. And so there is this message of repentance that is taught in the Old Testament, but it finds its fulfillment in Jesus in the New Testament. Repentance has to do with turning away from dead works to the Lord Jesus Christ to serve the living and true God. And they have not grasped this idea. They have not understood that that their repentance ought to come from hearts that are converted, hearts that do not desire to offend the living God, hearts that instead desire to serve God through Christ. The second thing in this foundation is faith toward God. It's the flip side of the coin of repentance. You don't have repentance without faith. You don't have faith without repentance. They go together. Faith toward God is also taught, of course, in the Old Testament. Psalm 37. "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness." Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now, Christians ought not to have merely a belief in the existence of God. We're not deists. We don't just go around saying, "Yeah, there's a God out there." We don't just believe that the only God that exists is the God of the Old and New Testaments. But as Christians, we believe that God, the only true God, the one who indeed is found in the Bible, that God, the true triune God, sent His only begotten Son to save sinners, and that we are to trust Him and Him alone for salvation as He's offered to us in the gospel. That we have to do that in order to be able to come to God at all. And so The most famous verse in all of Scripture is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." They should have grasped this as a foundational principle. And then he mentions something that is a little bit confusing. He says that we also ought to go on from this foundation of the doctrine of various kinds of baptisms. Now, it says washings in the ESV, but the Greek word is baptisms. And when we get to chapter 9, we're going to deal with that extensively, about how there were baptisms in the Old Testament. Our Baptist friends don't see this sometimes, because what they're looking for when they look back in the Old Testament is immersions. And they're not going to find that, except in the case of Naaman, and his is not a baptism. He immerses himself seven times in the Jordan River because he's told to do so, but that's not a baptism. Nobody else does that to him. That's the only place in the Old Testament you're going to find immersion. Instead, you do find baptisms, but you find baptisms being performed by sprinkling or pouring, and sometimes it's water and sometimes it's blood. Numbers 19. "For the unclean, they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added to a vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead in the, or the grave." And so it was that was a cleansing that took place when a person came into contact with a dead body. And it was a baptism. We're going to see when we get to chapter 9. Yes, that's a reference there to a baptism in the Old Testament, and it's a baptism performed by the sprinkling of ashes mixed in water upon the person who has become ceremonially unclean. In Exodus chapter 24, we've got the account of the ratification of the covenant at Mount Sinai. Moses took half of the blood, there was a sacrifice given, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So he threw the blood into the air toward the first row of 2.5 million people who were assembled in front of him. The thing to remember about that, we're going to talk about it more when we get there in chapter 9, not everybody got touched with a drop of blood. I mean, if you've got 2.5 million people and you've got a little bowl of blood and you fling it on them, there are going to be some people in the front row going to be soaked. There are going to be some people in the back row who are not going to be touched, but all are under the blood of the covenant because it was ceremonially applied to them. Leviticus 16, "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." And so we find sprinkling, we find pouring, we find blood, we find water mixed with ashes. We find all of these things. And when we get to chapter 9, the writer is going to say these are the various baptisms of the Old Testament. Now, these are all baptisms of the ceremonial law. The last Old Testament prophet, John, came teaching a baptism of repentance. But let's remember, none of these are actually Christian baptism. They are baptisms. They point forward to the baptism that is taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not Christian baptisms. Even John's is not, because remember when Paul, in the book of Acts, finds some disciples of John, he asked them if they'd received the Holy Spirit, and they said, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." And he says, "Well, what baptism did you receive?" And they said, "The baptism of John." And so Paul takes them and baptizes them as Christians after having preached the gospel to them. So there is this New Testament baptism that's performed by pouring or sprinkling of water in the name of the triune God. Matthew 28, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." This is a foundational doctrine, and yet they were not understanding it. There's the doctrine of the laying on of hands. And what's spoken of here is the laying on of hands in the ceremonial law on the Day of Atonement over the what we call the scapegoat. Leviticus 16. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. There were two goats. One was slain. The blood was used in the ceremony. The other was left alive. And this is what happens to the live goat. He shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear their iniquity, their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So, the two goats on the Day of Atonement represent the one that died and shed its blood represents Christ dying and shedding his blood as the Lamb of God. And this goat represents Christ bearing our iniquities upon himself and taking them away from us. It symbolically receives all the iniquities of the people of God, and it symbolically is driven far away. Remove our transgressions as far as the east is from the west, Scripture says. And so, this is what is taking place. And of course, now that Christ has come, now that Christ has offered the perfect sacrifice for sins, then this laying on of hands that was the symbolic transfer of the sins of the people to the sacrificial animal is no longer needed. It's fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews 10, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And so Christ accomplished something that the Old Testament priest could not accomplish. He accomplished actually the sacrifice for all sin for all time. And he was done when he was done. And he doesn't have to repeat that over and over and over again. And they should have understood that very simple principle. That if you return to Judaism, where there was continual sacrifice being offered, the point that's being made in this book, and is going to be made soon, is those sacrifices, all that blood shed in the Old Testament, couldn't take away one single sin. But it does point forward to the one who does take away all sin, and that's Christ. The resurrection of the dead is another foundational principle. Old Testament writers taught about this as well. Psalm 16, verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Now that resurrection is provided for us who are believers in the Lord Jesus. John 6, Jesus said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so, in speaking about this physical resurrection, then that takes place and will take place on the last day. Because Christ is raised, we will be raised. And Christ has promised us that. And there's even now a spiritual resurrection that's experienced by every genuine Christian in this life. And the physical resurrection will take place at the last day for all believers. And so Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the moment you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually you're raised to heaven. Spiritually you're seated at Christ's right hand, who is at the right hand of God in heaven. And physically your body will be raised on the last day. And finally, the Old Testament taught eternal judgment as well. And the Old Testament writers spoke of this final eternal judgment of God. In Ecclesiastes 12, it says, for God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. And Daniel chapter 12 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The New Testament, of course, says that the one who will bring about the judgment and will be the judge is Christ. And Jesus said in John 5, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And in Acts chapter 17, the Scriptures say, because He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So, all of these things are taught in the Old Testament. But, to be fully understood, you need the light provided by the New Testament, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Christian faith. Readers of this book, readers of this letter, should have understood these things already, but they didn't. They needed to grow in their Christian faith. They needed to grow in Christian maturity. And so, what he does is he tells them how to go about doing that. And by telling them, he tells us, he tells you how to grow in the Christian faith. Look at the end of chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. There are four things. He said you're unskilled, and so the implication is you need to become skilled in the word of righteousness. You need to become skilled. And that word skilled, which unskilled is the opposite, but skilled means to experience something by attempting it. You become skilled as you experience this. And what he's dealing with, the word of righteousness, is the word of God. It's the Bible. You have to develop this skill so that you can move from the milk of the elementary principles of the Christian faith to the solid food of the Holy Scriptures. You have to learn how to chew on the word of God to understand it. And you learn to handle the word of God by the experience of dealing with it over and over and over again. Skill is gained by experience and practice. It's like learning to play the piano or any musical instrument. You have to learn the skill, and then you have to practice again and again and again in order to develop that skill. You can't just learn it one time. You can't just go to one lesson and have somebody demonstrate how you're supposed to play the piano and say, okay, now I've got it. I'm ready for Carnegie Hall. How do you get to Carnegie Hall? Practice. That's what the joke is, right? And that's what you must do with Scripture. You've got to practice it. You experience, you practice over and over again. You gain skill in dealing with the Word of God as you practice dealing with the Word of God. The second thing is, you need to have your powers of discernment trained. So you do this by training your powers of discernment. Discernment is something that must be developed, it says. It's developed by training and effort. That word train is a Greek word that means go to the gym. It's a word that has to do with gymnastics. And training is what you do when you go to the gym. Discernment is like muscles being developed through weightlifting. You start out with lesser weights and fewer repetitions, and you move up as you train. You add more weight to the dumbbell, to the barbells, and you add more repetitions, and you build up your muscles as you train. But you do that in the gym. And so he's using this term. That's a term that comes from the preparation for athletes in the Olympic Games. You go to the gym and you train. You train in discernment. So what you're developing is what? You're developing this word powers. You're developing your capacity to understand the reality of things and events. That's what you're developing. You're developing a way of looking. You're developing a worldview, essentially. You're developing a way of looking at the world which will enable you to distinguish good from evil, which will enable you to see the hand of God at work in things, not by some mysterious whispering in your ear, but rather by studying Scripture, by praying hard. And as you continue to do this over and over again and you develop your spiritual muscles of discernment, then you're able to recognize the hand of God at work in the world. You see Him and the reality of His working in events all around you. You distinguish good from evil. You do this by constant practice. Notice it talks about, uses the word practice. And what they're getting at here is the fact that, a hit and miss approach to Bible study or church attendance just doesn't work. It will not do. You need to be consistently reading the Word of God on your own and with your family. You need to be consistently sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. You need to do all of this. You need to be consistently in the Word and immersed in the Word and being taught the Word in order to grow as a Christian. And so this word practice means constant use. You constantly are in the Word of God. And finally, the point is, it's going to help you gain discernment, the ability to distinguish right from wrong, good from evil. Discernment takes effort to learn. Discernment takes constant practice. Discernment takes the Bible as its authority. Discernment takes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as its very starting point. And so the question for all of us from this passage is, do you have discernment? And the answer is of how to gain that discernment is through constant practice, but it's a result of having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. As you trust in Christ alone for salvation, as you spend time in the Word of God and with Him in prayer, then you grow in your discernment that you need for living a life in a sinful, fallen world. But you only get it as a result of faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for teaching us about discernment today. Thank You for telling us about our need to grow in the Christian faith and showing us how we need to go about doing just that. Father, bless us to put into practice the things that we've read here that we ought to do, that we might become skilled in the Word of God, that we might constantly be in Your Word, that we might develop our spiritual muscles of discernment as we study Your Word and as we pray on a regular basis. And Father, bless us to understand the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, as it is taught in Your Word and by Your Son Jesus. It's in His holy name we pray these things. Amen.